in chapter 17 for the reading of God's Word, and we'll spend a good deal of time there in the message as well as ranging in other portions of the book of Revelation. But this is more or less our center point for exposition this morning and for interpretation of this important book. Hear the Word of God. And one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and spoke with me, saying, "Come here, I shall show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth committed acts of immorality. And those who dwell on the earth were made drunk with the wine of her immorality. And he carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, full of blasphemous names, having seven heads and ten horns. And the woman was clothed in purple and scarlet, and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a gold cup full of abominations and of the unclean things of her immorality. And upon her forehead a name was written, a mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the witnesses of Jesus. And when I saw her, I wondered greatly." Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for Thy Word, which is truth. We thank Thee our Savior has prayed for us that we would be sanctified through Thy Word because it is truth. Now, O Lord, do sanctify us as we present ourselves before Thee in worship and as we sit to hear Thy Word. For it's in Jesus' precious name we ask it. Amen. Well, once again, it's good to be back with you in your pulpit this morning. I suppose that a number of you probably were here earlier, but I'm sure there may be some who are here for the first time. And I do want to thank the congregation and the elders for allowing me to come and present God's Word in this pulpit. Your pastors and your ministry are very important to the life and integrity of the Presbyterian Church in America. You serve a very important witness for the truth and an influence for the Reformed faith, and I'm thankful for it. And it is a delight to be able to preach God's Word among a people of like mind. Well, we are continuing our study of the book of Revelation. In fact, this is our fifth message. And I will necessarily have to assume that you've heard the other messages. If you're not, you're going to be somewhat confused, and you may want to leave now. They have taken up the offering, haven't they? You may want to leave now if you haven't heard the preceding lectures, but I hope I'll be able to bring in a little bit of material from previous lectures to kind of focus us here on this particular message this morning. Now, in the Sunday school hour, we focus on the question of the identity of the beast of Revelation. A very remarkable character, very important to the structure and program of Revelation. We saw that the beast is embodied in the Roman Empire, particularly in the person of Nero Caesar. 666 is taking the characters of his name as written in Hebrew and adding them up, and they give you a value of 666 according to the ancient way of numbering, which used the alphabet as a numbering system. Now, I believe that as we looked at, in our last hour, the person of the beast, we found that there is remarkable evidence pointing relentlessly to Nero and to the Roman Empire as fulfilling the prophecy of the beast. Well, another major character that we come upon in this hour is the identity of the Babylonian harlot. In Revelation 14 through 18, we have a lot of material given over to a consideration of this Babylonian harlot, the great city Babylon, Babylon the Great, as she's called, and a harlot, as she's called from time to time. Her destruction is very important to the message of Revelation and is a key component in the outworking of the drama that leads up to a conclusion that we see in chapters 20, but particularly chapters 21 and 22. She's very important to the flow of the book of Revelation. Therefore, being important to the structure and flow of Revelation, understanding who she is proper to grasp John's dramatic flow. John sees this harlot, who is drunk with the blood of the saints. Somehow she is an evil opponent of God's people. But who is she? And how does she fit into the flow of Revelation's drama? As I did with the question of the beast, what I propose to do is tell you what I believe she is, who this imagery represents, and then give you the evidence supporting it. That way, as you have in mind where I'm going, you'll be able to check me along the way and see if the evidence does support it at all. What I would suggest to you is this, that the Babylonian harlot is none other than first century Jerusalem, the capital of Israel, the home of the temple, the focal point of the old covenantal people of God. Well, why would I say that? What evidence do I have to support the notion that this Babylonian harlot called the great city Babylon is really none other than Jerusalem, the holy city of God? And how is this significant to Revelation? Well, let's begin first by considering the theme of Revelation, which is something we dealt with in great detail in a previous lecture, but I must bring in to the discussion at this point. The theme of Revelation is found in Revelation 1:7, which says, "Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him." This is not, despite initial appearance, a reference to the second advent or the second coming of Christ. He will come to end history, and it will be in terms similar to this. But there are reasons why we must interpret this passage, verse 7 of Revelation 1, to be referring to something different. Notice that it speaks of his judgment coming, and by the way, a coming in clouds by God is a sign and a metaphor for the historical judgment of God, which we can see all through the Old Testament. What is this judgment coming, and why is it against those who pierced him, and why does it cause the tribes of the earth to mourn? This is a judgment coming against the Jews. They are the ones who pierced him, crying out, "We have no king but Caesar. Crucify him, crucify him. His blood be upon us and our children. Away with him. You're no friend of Caesar's. Give us Barabbas." And all the various things they did while Christ was being tormented before the Roman Pontius Pilate. Notice it says that he is coming, that is, he's coming in judgment against those who pierced him. Now, when it says every eye will see him, even those, it is defining what every eye he's talking about. Every eye will see him, that is, those who pierced him, that is, the Jews, and because he's coming in judgment, the tribes of the land will mourn because of him, or the tribes of the earth, that is, the Jews, the 12 tribes of Israel. That's basically what I believe the theme of Revelation is. So Revelation's theme is the judgment of Israel for rejecting the Messiah and persecuting his followers, as we find out later in the book. And therefore, the harlot who is drunk on the blood of the saints is Jerusalem, because it fits the theme very nicely. Now, remember, I'm building the case. This is only a first step in that direction. Jerusalem fell in the year 70, which also fits the time frame of the book. Look up the page to verse 1, which says he's writing about something that is shortly to come to pass. In verse 3, he says, "For the time is near," having declared that his interest is on events that are shortly to transpire in history because the time is near. Then he gives his theme, which obviously wouldn't be a theme about something thousands of years later. And so it's a theme relative to the first century events leading up to and including the destruction of Jerusalem. The harlot represents first century Jerusalem. Remember, Jesus tells us on several occasions, this is an adulterous generation. Matthew 12:39, Matthew 16:4, Mark 8:12, Luke 11:29 record these words of Jesus. This is an adulterous generation. Therefore, John can pick up on the theme of adultery and this harlot here who's drunk on the blood of the saints and present a picture of Jerusalem. That's the first stage in our presentation. But secondly, let's consider the fact that she's called the great city. The harlot is called in Revelation 17:5 Babylon the Great. Now, Babylon is a city. I think we're all familiar with the city of Babylon. Elsewhere in the book of Revelation, Babylon the Great is called the Great City. In Revelation 14:8, 16:19, by the way, these verses are in your notes that I gave out, that you have in your outline, 17:18, 18:10, 16, and 21. Babylon the Great is the Great City. Okay, how does that help? It helps very much when we consider the principle of first mention, which is to say, when a theme is mentioned in its first appearance in a book, that sets the pattern for what the theme means later in later appearances. The principle of first mention suggests to us that the great city is none other than Jerusalem, because the first time in the book of Revelation where we see reference to the great city is in chapter 11, verse 8, where the two prophets are killed, and in verse 8 it says, their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which mystically is called Sodom and Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. The New Testament is very clear. The Lord was crucified in Jerusalem, just outside the city walls of Jerusalem. And so, when he says that these prophets' bodies lie in the streets of the great city where the Lord was crucified, there's no other answer to that than this represents historical Jerusalem. Well, some would ask, how could Jerusalem be called the great city? Isn't Rome much more powerful? In our last hour, didn't you talk about the 10 horns on the beast and how powerful with military might and political authority it was? How can we call Jerusalem the great city when Rome is really the great city in antiquity? Well, let's consider the issue of the covenantal status of Jerusalem. Jerusalem is great biblically in terms of her covenantal standing with God historically. Psalm 48 verses 1 and 2 says, great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of our God. Now that's Jerusalem. The city of our God is the name of this city. In his holy mountain, beautiful in elevation, the joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion on the sides of the north, the city of the great king. We see this reference, the great city of our God, the joy of all the earth, over and over again in the Psalms and the prophets. It's interesting regarding the coming destruction of Jerusalem by the Old Testament literal Babylon that Jeremiah twice calls Jerusalem the great city. Even though Babylon was the great empire of the day, he calls Jerusalem the great city. In Jeremiah 22, verse 8, we read, many nations will pass by the city and will say to one another, why has the Lord done thus to this great city? And in the context, it's clear he's talking about Jerusalem. Lamentations 1:1, also written by Jeremiah. How deserted lies the city, once so full of people. How like a widow she is, who once was great among the nations. She who was a queen among the provinces has now become a slave. Notice, this city was great among the nations. And when you read the context, he's talking about the conquest of Jerusalem by the Babylonians. Furthermore, when we consider the matter of historical prominence, why Jerusalem could be called great, we need to recognize that Jerusalem was deemed to be a great city in antiquity. For instance, the Roman historian Tacitus, in his book Histories of Rome, 5:2, we read his statement regarding Jerusalem. He says, quote, as I am now to record the death agony of a famous city, it seems appropriate to inform the reader of its origin. So he's going to be talking about the overthrow of Jerusalem in the year 70, and he calls it the famous city. Josephus, in Wars of the Jews, 7:1, speaks of the final fall of Jerusalem. This was the end to which Jerusalem came by the madness of those that were for innovations, a city otherwise of great magnificence and of mighty fame among all mankind. Josephus declares, in a book that was funded by the Roman emperor, by the way, Josephus, after he was defeated, he sided with the Romans to try to get the Jews to give up, and he befriended Vespasian, and then went back when Vespasian became emperor. He went back with him to Rome, and he received his money from the imperial treasury to write the books that we quote from, Wars of the Jews. Well, in this book written at Rome by a Jew, he talks about the great magnificence and mighty fame among all mankind of Jerusalem. In Wars 7:8-7, he asked the question, where is the great city, the metropolis of the Jewish nation? Christians, this city, the great city in Revelation, the great Babylonian city, which is the Babylonian harlot, is the place where our Lord was crucified. It is beautiful for situation because it is the city of our God, and it, even historically, it was a city of great prominence in antiquity. So this city, called the great city, is Jerusalem. It fits the concept. Jerusalem is covenantally, historically, and relevantly a great city. But there's more. Much more, in fact. Thirdly, the blood of the saints. Now, the harlot is filled with the blood of the saints. We see this in Revelation 16:6, 17:6, 18:21, and 24. Listen to 18:24. After it talks about the death of the harlot, it says, "In her was found the blood of the prophets and the saints and of all who were slain on the earth." Well, okay, so this harlot somehow has in her the blood of the saints, the prophets and the saints that were shed on the earth. Let's do a little study here of this to see how this points to Jerusalem as well. First, consider the gospel backdrop. When John writes this message about the harlot being filled with the blood of the saints and of the prophets, he's picking up on something Jesus, his master, taught him during his earthly ministry. In Luke 11, verses 50 and 51, we read Jesus saying, "Therefore, this generation in which he lived in the first century, will be held responsible for the blood of all the prophets that has been shed since the beginning of the world, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah. Yes, I tell you, this generation will be held responsible for it all." Notice the Revelation in chapter 18, 24 mentions the blood of the prophets and the saints shed on the earth, which is exactly what Jesus says about Jerusalem in the first century. You are responsible for that blood. Remember, the book of Revelation says these events are shortly to come to pass because the time is near. And thus, John is picking up the imagery from Jesus himself when Jesus taught that Jerusalem was responsible for the blood that was shed on the earth, from Abel, from the very beginning, to the blood of Zechariah, which is the last person slain in the Old Testament, in 2 Chronicles, which is chronologically the last book of the Old Testament. And so John picks up on what Jesus says about the responsibility for the death of the prophets and of the saints. And so John is picking up on that, and that points to Jerusalem. Well, some will say, well, in the last hour, you told us that Rome persecuted the church and a great, immense number of Christians were killed under Nero Caesar. That is true. But consider the Acts and the experience of the Christians in the book of Acts. Rome had only recently entered upon the persecution of the Christians. In AD 64, Rome began to persecute. But throughout the book of Acts, we see that Jerusalem is very early and constantly engaged in killing Christians. For instance, in Acts 22, verses 4 and 5, Paul is giving his testimony, and he says, "I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women, as also the high priest bare me witness, and all the council of the elders, to whom I also received letters to the brethren, and went to Damascus to bring in chains even those who were there to Jerusalem to be punished." Jewish persecution is spread throughout the book of Acts. Chapter 4, 5, 6, 7, 9, 11, 12, 13, 16, 17, 18, 20, 21, 22, 23, 24, and 25 mention Jewish persecution of Christians in various cities. Furthermore, the particular concerns that John brings up to us when he does the autopsy of the harlot and finds in her the blood of the saints is clearly something that cannot apply to the Romans. Notice in Revelation 18:24, it says, "In her was found the blood of the prophets and of the saints." The Romans never killed the prophet of Israel in the Old Testament. Jerusalem did that. In fact, in Acts 7:53, just before the Jews kill Stephen for testifying of Christ, Stephen says in his message to the Jews, "Was there ever a prophet your fathers did not persecute? They even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one, and now you have betrayed and murdered him." So therefore, we see very clearly that this great city has in her the blood of the prophets and of the saints, which cannot apply to Rome. The great city is Jerusalem, who has persecuted the followers of Christ. Jesus says in Matthew 5:12, "Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." He's talking about their persecution by the Jews. His followers will be persecuted. He says, don't worry about it. Your reward in heaven will be great because they persecuted the righteous prophets. Furthermore, as we're considering this, consider the covenantal failure of Israel. Israel is much more culpable than Rome, even, for the persecution of the saints, because there's a biblical principle: to whom much is given, much is required. Jesus came unto his own, and his own received him not. Israel should have known better. We expect Rome not to know better. Israel had the prophets. They longed for the Messiah. The Messiah came and they rejected him. They should have known better. Therefore, the onus of responsibility falls upon their shoulders. In fact, Jesus looks Pilate, the functionary of Rome, right in the eye and says in John 19:11, "You could have no power at all against me unless it had been given to you from above. Therefore, the one who delivered me to you has the greater sin." Who delivered him? The priests and the rulers of Israel. Once he was on trial, they dealt with him in trial and they sent him to Pilate. And Jesus says very clearly, "The one who delivered me to you has the greater sin." That is, the priesthood that presented me to you. Therefore, I believe that the harlot, being filled with the blood of the prophets and of the saints, is a reference to the persecution of Christ's followers as well as of those who predicted his coming, the prophets, and therefore must refer to Israel, which is embodied in the capital city of Jerusalem. If you read the New Testament is very clear. There are frequent, unrelenting denunciations of Israel. Remember Paul, he went to the house of Israel and they did not receive him, and he shook his dust off of his shoes and said, "I have no more to do with you, I go to the Gentiles, they will hear the word." And thus, we find that the harlot, filled with the blood of the prophets and of the saints, must be Jerusalem. Fourthly, consider the harlot's attire, which is also supporting evidence that the harlot, the great city Babylon, is really Jerusalem the Great. Jerusalem is the capital city of Israel. It's the home of the temple, where the priestly service was engaged. Israel was a kingdom of priests, as we hear in Exodus 19. Therefore, John is going to dress the harlot in his imagery in the priestly robes of holy service of God. Let's consider first the priestly robes. In Revelation 17:4, he tells us the woman was dressed in purple and scarlet and was glittering with gold, precious stones, and pearls. She held a golden cup in her hand. Notice the purple, the scarlet, the gold, the stones. And then consider what the high priest is dressed in on the Day of Atonement. Exodus 28, verses 4 and 5, and verse 9. Exodus 28. "You shall make holy garments for Aaron your brother and his sons, that he may minister as a priest to me. They shall take the gold and the blue and the purple and the scarlet material and the fine linen." Verse 9. "And you shall take two onyx stones, precious stones, and engrave on them the names of the sons of God." What John is doing in his dramatic apocalyptic imagery is presenting this harlot dressed up like a priest, because Jerusalem is the place where God is worshipped by priests who happen to dress like this, the purple and the gold and scarlet. Not only is the high priest dressed like that, but the temple itself is dressed out in these colors. Josephus, before he talks about the destruction of the temple, he gives a whole chapter over to discussing its beauty and grandeur. In Wars 5:5-4, he says, and it's very interesting, notice how the word Babylon comes into it here. He says, "The temple's tapestry was a Babylonian tapestry in which blue, purple, and scarlet linen were mingled. That great temple that separated the Holy of Holies had a dramatic glory to it. It was a Babylonian tapestry." And I don't think it's an accident of history. A Babylonian tapestry in which were blue, purple, and scarlet, just like the way the woman is dressed in Revelation. Well, she has a gold cup in her hand. Well, lo and behold, Josephus tells us of the temple in 5:4-5. "The greatest part of the vessels in the temple were put in them was of silver and gold." The attire of the woman just speaks of the priestly city, Jerusalem, with her high priest that was notable for his purple and scarlet robes, for the temple that had the great purple scarlet veil that separated the people from the Holy of Holies. This is Jerusalem. Furthermore, consider the priestly headgear as we're looking at the attire of the woman. In the Old Testament, when in that passage I was reading from Exodus 28, Moses is describing the high priest. Not only does he wear scarlet and purple and have gold and precious stones on him like a harlot does in Revelation. But notice something else. Exodus 28, verses 36 and 38. You shall also make a plate of pure gold and shall engrave on it like the engravings of a seal, holy to the Lord, and it shall be put on Aaron's forehead. Well, the harlot. In Revelation 17:5, we read, upon her forehead a name was written, a mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots, abominations of the earth. Notice how she is a negative image of what the priest should be. The priest has a gold plate that says, holy to the Lord. But when John looks at Jerusalem and what she has become, he sees her as a harlot, and she has something on her head that says, the Babylonian harlot, mother of harlots, abominations of the earth. You see, John is dressing this great city, this harlot, in the high priestly temple attire to get his point across that Jerusalem has metastasized and has become Babylon of old in the way she treats God's people. Fifthly, we need to note John's literary contrast. John is a master artist. I mean, his book, Revelation, has been picked up in great works of art, both visual art and poetic art, dramas, music. It has just made a tremendous impact on Western art and culture. Well, John is an artist. And when John presents these two women in the book of Revelation, the one that is coming, the bride, over against the harlot, he plays one off the other in a very deliberate fashion. He's going to show an interplay between the harlot and the precious bride as the climax to his book. After John shows the harlot as the great city and her destruction, in Revelation 21:2, another woman appears who's not a harlot at all. We read Revelation 21:2. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. Nothing is more beautiful than a bride waiting for her husband to be united to her in the wedding service. As we go to weddings, we know that the joy that's on the face and the beauty of the white clothing and all of that. Well, here, instead of a harlot, we have a bride dressed happily and joyfully awaiting her husband. The way John structures the final chapters show us that John has in mind intentionally to play the harlot over against the city. The holy city, the new Jerusalem. And when he contrasts the new Jerusalem to this harlot, it is contrasting the new Jerusalem, Christianity, over against the old Jerusalem, the historical capital of Jerusalem, of Israel. He is contrasting the Jerusalem above with the Jerusalem below, like Paul does in Galatians 4:24 and the writer of Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 11 or chapter 12. He's contrasting the city, Jerusalem below, with the city above, which is the heavenly Jerusalem. Let's notice how he does this. And what I'm declaring to you is that there is an intentional, artistic, literary structuring of the book to make you think of these two women as opposites, that one is a new Jerusalem, the other is an old Jerusalem. Let's see how this is so. Well, before I do that, be aware that we have an Old Testament and New Testament, an Old Covenant and the New Covenant. Jesus tells us in Matthew 9:16 and 17, you don't put a patch on an old garment, you need a new garment, because if you put a new patch on an old garment, it makes the tear worse. So he compares Judaism, the old garment, with Christianity, the new garment. He talks in parabolic form in Matthew 13:52 about a man who takes out of his treasure box treasures that are old and treasures that are new, contrasting Judaism and Christianity. In 2 Corinthians 3:7-14, and Hebrews 8, which have a comparison of the old covenant and the new covenant. That's effectively what John is doing in the book of Revelation, comparing the old Jerusalem and the new Jerusalem, that is, Judaism and Christianity. Well, let's see how this is so. I've talked enough about it, and surely I can't close here without telling you what's going on. First, the women's introduction. The angel introduces John to the harlot and to the bride in exactly the same way. Look in Revelation 17:1. There came one of the seven angels which had the seven vials and talked with me, saying unto me, Come here, I will show you the judgment of the great whore that sits upon many waters. Listen to what he says in Revelation 21:9. There came unto me one of the seven angels which had the seven vials full of the seven last plagues and talked with me, saying, Come here, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife. Don't you get the impression that John is being shown intentionally two contrasting women? Both of them, he says, one of the seven angels came and spoke with him, saying, Come here, I will show you. And then in one case, it's the judgment of the whore. In the other place, it's the bride, the Lamb's wife. They are introduced to John in the same way. Secondly, the women's character. The two women have contrasting character. In Revelation 17:1, he says, Come here, I will show you the judgment of the great whore that sits on many waters. Revelation 21:9, he says, Come here, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife. Such a fundamental contrast, the wife of the Lamb of God versus the great whore. Furthermore, consider the women's environments. The two women appear in distinctly contrasting environments. Revelation 17:3, He carried me away in the Spirit into the wilderness, and I saw the woman sitting on a scarlet-colored beast. 21:10, He carried me away in the Spirit to a great high mountain, not a wilderness, and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, not a scarlet-colored beast, descending out of heaven from God. And so, you see a woman sitting on a scarlet-colored beast in one image, and then a woman, the holy Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. He is intentionally and artistically paralleling these two women to show that one is the old Jerusalem that is no longer useful to God. They said, His blood be upon our children, away with Him, crucify Him. And then you've got the new Jerusalem that receives the Son of God and bows before Him and cast all their burdens upon Him because He cares for them. Well, sixthly, the pattern of name-calling. Pagan names are ascribed to Jerusalem in the book of Revelation because Jerusalem, Israel, is acting like a pagan rather than the people of God. For instance, in Revelation 11:8, where he talks about the prophets shall lie in the street of the great city, which is mystically called Sodom and Egypt, but it's the place where also the Lord was crucified. Notice that he calls the great city where the Lord was crucified, he calls them Sodom and Egypt. Sodom, that despicable city, and Egypt, the enslavers of Israel of old, from whom God delivered them at the Passover. These are pagan names applied to the city, which is the place where the Lord was crucified. That's why they are pagan now, because they crucified the Lord. And so John applies pagan names to them. Secondly, John issues satanic denunciations against them. If you look up Revelation 2:9 and 3:9, you will find that John refers to the Jewish synagogue system, and he says it is a synagogue of Satan. They declare that they are Jews, but they are not. In other words, yeah, they claim to be Jews, but they are not what Jews are really about. True Israel, the Israel of God, the true seed of Abraham, are those who accept the Messiah. So not only does John apply pagan names such as Sodom and Egypt, which fits well with calling her Babylon, but he also calls her a synagogue of Satan, which fits well with calling her Babylon. And by the way, remember, Jesus spoke to the scribes and Pharisees and says, You are of your father the devil, and the works of your father you shall do. You remember that, I'm sure. And again, John is calling Israel a synagogue of Satan because of the way she's treated the people of God. Well, in conclusion, Revelation dramatizes the changing of the guard, as it were. By the way, if you're looking at your notes, I've skipped some material there because I knew there were time pressures on me. But in conclusion, Revelation is dramatizing the changing of the guard in redemptive history. The old covenant people, Israel, through which lineage the Lord Jesus Christ came, have now turned against their Messiah. They don't recognize Him. They seek His crucifixion and turn against Him and persecute Him and His followers. There's a changing of the guard. God sets aside the old covenant people. based in a particular land, defined by a particular race, dominated by a typological worship. He sets them apart. And Revelation exhibits this in a great drama, wherein the Old Covenant people who are married to God become unfaithful, and God has to divorce them, giving them the seven-seal divorce decree, and then capitally punish them by stoning them to death and judging Jerusalem. And then he turns to take a new bride, which is the church, coming down out of heaven to supplant, to replace the Old Covenant Jerusalem and the old people of God. We now have a new people of God from every kindred, tongue, nation, and tribe. And that's why the Great Commission is, go make disciples of all the nations. Whereas previously, you'll remember in Matthew 10:5 and other places, Jesus says, go not to anyone but those of the household of Israel. At first, he ministered to the Jews, but they turned against him. Then he said, now go make disciples of all the nations. The Jews are being put aside. By the way, I know I mentioned this last night, but let me mention it here because it fits well. In Matthew 8, when Jesus says in verses 11 and 12, I say to you that many shall come from east and west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom shall be cast out into the outer darkness. In that place there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Jesus is referring to this transition. John spends a whole book saying that. Jesus says it in one verse, that the children of the kingdom are being cast out so that the city of God from heaven might come into the earth in the person of Christianity, as it were, in the institution of Christianity, to supplant that. Revelation is a dramatic portrayal of the changing of the guard, the setting aside of Israel, and the establishing of the Christian church. Now, I challenge you to, as you look in the book of Revelation, to go home and keep some of these things in mind and try to read it in that light and see if it doesn't just resonate with your soul to see what is happening there. Look up the verses there in their printed outlines that I had to run through very quickly. And remember the words of Paul in Romans 11:22, where he speaks of Israel. Behold the kindness and severity of God. To those who fell, severity, but to you, God's kindness. He says, upon the Jews is coming the severity of God, but you are receiving the kindness of God. Which is effectively saying what the book of Revelation is all about. The Jews are being judged, Christianity is being affirmed. The martyrs that gather around the throne in heaven are singing the praises of God. Revelation is very important for presenting to us a dramatic, redemptive historical picture of the change of the direction of God's movement in history. Not that it wasn't anticipated by God, it was expected by God and prophesied in the Old Testament. But we've come now in the year 70 to the changing of the guard, and now the people of God are moving off in a different direction and encompassing the world. May God be pleased to help us to understand this, to see that we're part of an international mission to reach out to all nations, and that we're not confined to one land, not America, not Israel. We're to go into all the world. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank Thee for Thy goodness to reveal Thy truth to us. There's so many things in the Word of God that we could not know except Thy grace, imparting them to us in the propositional revelation of Scripture. And Lord, we praise Thy holy name for that. Most importantly, of course, the coming of Jesus Christ to be our Savior, to bear our sins away, that as we have faith in His holy name, we are received into the kingdom of God. And we do praise Thee for that, Father. Help us to see the goodness and severity of God, O Lord, and to be humbled at that, to recognize that Thy severity befalls those who turn against Thee and who rile against Thee and seek to overthrow Thee in Thy kingdom. But Thy goodness is toward those who do bow humbly before Thee. May we always be numbered among those who rejoice in the Savior Jesus Christ and seek to serve Him. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.